get your homework out so I can walk around and have a look at it and just make sure that it's all tickety-boo, as we used to say back in England. And I want to make sure... Tickety-boo. Make sure that... What? Tickety-boo. Have you not watched Jeeves and Wooster? Come on. Charlie? Yes. Simon? Yes. Levi? Yes. Jael? Yes. Danielle?
No. She's not here.
She's not here. She's
what?
Upalestine. What does that mean? Upala? Is that Latin for something? Oh. Oh, ooh, oh, yeah, of course. I'm like, duh. All right, I don't know where she is. Okay. Sarah Epperson, yeah. James Hoffman, yeah. Isaiah, oh, yeah. Danielle Husted, Madeline Perry, Toby, yeah. Sorry, just the visual gags, I can't resist them. Anne Bennett, Seth Brandt, Hannah Claghorn, Hudson, I know he's not here, Will Rozier, where's Will? Yeah, and Violet, yeah, okay, excellent, good. Alrighty, so if I can just walk round and very briefly take a look at your beautifully presented homework. Good, yes, yes. I take it on trust that it is actually homework and not a shopping list that's all written out. It's the same shopping list every day. All right. That's not handwriting, by the way. That's a font. Okay, good, 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 good. Excellent. Remember, I'm doing this to help you by making it harder for you to fall behind and end up handing in stuff at the end of this quarter, which gets you into trouble. So... discipline builds character and all that kind of thing. All right, so let me grab these. Let me grab this. And I'll pray. And then, hold on, we will be ready. Where's my piece of paper gone? Who's stolen it? Sorry, that wasn't a very charitable assumption, was it? Here it is. And we are there. That's the one I'm looking for. All right. Okay, let's pray. Then we'll get started. Merciful God, thank you for this class. Thank you for all the goodness that you showered upon us and for the privilege of being your children and having this school to participate in. We pray that you'd be at work in each of the young people here and among all of us, that we may learn and grow as we're studying and thinking through this stuff together. Thank you for your kindness to us in particular, for drawing us to faith in Christ. Please give us that which we need to use the time that you've given us today to the absolute best of our ability to provide the kind of return on the gifts that Jesus indicated in his parables that he wants from us when he gives to some many talents and then goes away and returns to them. Watch over us and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so plan for today. We've got one question. Only one of you emailed me all week. Sob. Thereby assuring herself of, actually not other people did email me, like Jack emailed me, but not in this class, and one or two other people emailed me like, why am I not getting these emails? But thereby assuring herself of good marks so far. So Madeline's got a question, and then I asked you, what blessings or privileges does God grant or promise either explicitly or implicitly to the children of his people at these different stages of history? That was homework for this last week, which reflects the fact that we're somewhat in the middle of the covenant of creation section in your handout. So if everything goes really wonderfully well today, we'll answer Madeline's question, we'll look at what you did in your homework, and then we might even make some more progress through section one of the handout. All with me? So Madeline, your question, Hi. Hi. This is Madeline from the 11th. Okay, I'll cut off the stuff. So I've been pondering something you touched on. We were talking about how immaturity doesn't mean imperfection with regards to Jesus' life on earth. Remember, we had that kind of two-dimensional diagram with ungodliness, godliness, immaturity, maturity. And I remarked on a quotation from Luke's gospel, actually. I didn't say that at the time. Jesus was growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And Madeline raises the question, what's with this growing in favor part? How can Jesus, who is part of, did you say part of the Trinity? What? You did actually say part of the Trinity. Oh. Yikes. Anyway, who has something to do with the Trinity. And
Patrick.
Beg your pardon? Oh, yeah, YouTube. Yeah, it's that guy, isn't it? Is that Lutheran? Hans Fein? Wouldn't it be awesome if we get him to come and do a guest lecture? I'm not sure what would happen if I got a Lutheran in to do a lecture, but we'll see. How can Jesus, who is something to do with God or whatever, grow in favour with God? What does favour here mean exactly? So turn with me to Luke 8, and Madeline, you can then flesh... No, Luke 1, sorry. Luke, Madeline, do you want to flesh out your question at all?
Mm-hmm. So how can Jesus grow and offend plenty of standing?
Right, yeah, it's bizarre, isn't it? So let's, amazingly, just this once, I think we can probably answer this question without worrying too much about the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Incarnation, which seems to be all you wanted to talk to me about last time. At least it was in the background, a lot of things you said. Just look at Luke's gospel first, and just feel the surprise. First, the first hint of this comes at the end of chapter 1. Luke's gospel is unique in that it contains quite a lot of detail about Jesus' childhood, which the other gospels don't contain. Luke 1:80. The child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Well, that's not so problematic. He grew, became strong in spirit. You know, depending on how you read the in spirit bit, you could get a bit of heartburn there. But maybe not. I mean, maybe there's a way of parsing that that doesn't make it look like Jesus was lacking strength of spirit as a young child. Right? Go ahead. Pardon me. You're quite right. Sorry. This is what happens when you dig through your mental repertoire of cross references without checking what they're references to. Luke 2 verse 40. I'm sorry. You're quite right. at least it's useful to point out the parallel between Jesus and John the Baptist. Luke 2:40. This is the one about growing and becoming strong. Dolt. Thank you very much, Violet. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favour of God was upon him. So you can see echoes in Jesus there of John the Baptist. The favour of God was upon him. That's not such a problem, because it's like the favour of God is upon him. Filled with wisdom. Does that mean he grew in wisdom? Because he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Is the being filled with wisdom something that increases? Don't know. But verse 52 really causes the problem. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So look, here's a couple of, just before we jump into trying to sort out theologically what's going on. What do the words mean? The word stature is used in Matthew 6, verse 27, I think, to describe the span of a person's life. So that's not obviously what it's referring to here. He wasn't growing in the span of his life. It's also used in Ephesians 4. You might want to turn to this, Ephesians 4:13. This is a famous section where Paul describes the purpose for which different gifts were given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, verse 11, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building the body of Christ, until, this is verse 13, so the goal of the gifts that Paul has highlighted is this gradual progressive growth towards, verse 13, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, literally to a full-grown man. To a full-grown man, it looks like he's in apposition to. Do you know what apposition means? It means when you've got two things put alongside each other where they're referring to the same thing. Daniel is a diligent student, a thoughtful and intelligent young man. So diligent student, thoughtful and intelligent young man. They're different ways of talking about the same thing. Yes? It's true, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree, Daniel?
Yes, sir. Absolutely.
Right? To a full-grown man. Oh, what would be a full-grown man? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's as though Christ has achieved this fullness of mature, masculine, and human, not just male, but also human godliness. And the point of human history is that the whole church should grow towards that goal. But it turns out Jesus wasn't born at that point. Luke 2:52, he increased in wisdom and in stature. So Jesus has this sort of trajectory, increasing wisdom and stature. And in English, even, we use the word stature to refer both to height. Sorry. And also to somebody's dignity, somebody's eminence. You say that somebody's grown in stature as a leader. Not meaning they've grown taller, but they've grown to be just better at doing what they're doing. Yeah, and Jesus grew in stature and therefore increased in favor with God. So what's problematic about that for you? Why does it feel like Jeepers, and then we'll come to Seth. Go on.
I'm struggling with the fact that he was growing, and I guess it was more favorable to God that he was now growing, or to the fullest extent of wisdom and stature that he would be on earth.
Right, right. What does, if we talk about somebody growing in favor, what might it imply about what they were like before?
It was less favorable.
Right. That's the problem, isn't it? That the implication of Jesus growing in favor with God is that somehow they were, God was less favorably disposed towards his son. God the Father was sort of less happy about this. I'm pretty unimpressed with you, but actually you're doing okay now, and you know, we'll give you time, you know. But we don't like the idea of Jesus lacking favor with God. So we do need to figure out what's going on here, because it will help us to understand what we mean by this second axis of maturity. Remember that on this diagram where we've got godliness and ungodliness here, and immature and mature here. This is not the diagram that that line is on, by the way. We're not saying that Jesus was ever down here. Yes, he never lacked godliness. This movement is purely, you know, he's perfectly holy from his birth, but he's growing in regard to something, that is to say, in regard to maturity. But that growth in maturity entails increased favour from God his Father, because the Bible says so. And if the Bible conflicts with your theology, what do you do?
Change your theology.
Change your theology, right. So figure this out for us. Seth, you had your hand up. And I'm gonna...
I was just trying to bring in more a clarifying definition of a statute, because in Greek, the Greek word helikia also means maturity. And so I was thinking like that would probably have been beneficial.
It is. It's this whole cluster of ideas that has to do with somebody who is just filling out the role that they have, and they are maturity is a very helpful idea. And but what we need to do is try and work out how to articulate the way in which God could be more favorable to Jesus as time passes. God the Father could be more favorable to Jesus as time passes, without denigrating Jesus in the earlier stages of his life. Yeah? So, Violet and then Simon.
Could it be because he hasn't started his ministry yet? So, like early his official ministry, like his ministry, so, like, he wasn't, this sounds terrible, but, like, he wasn't as useful?
Wasn't as useful. I mean, it's interesting. We're so nervous about imputing sin to Jesus, aren't we? That we don't want to... But, you know, he hadn't atoned for the sins of the world when he was 15.
Right.
He hadn't healed any paralyzed people or any women who were bleeding and no doctors could help them when he was 28.
But Jesus' worth shouldn't be put in the things that he's done.
Why not? Sure, but why do you think his worth shouldn't be placed on things he's done as well? I mean, as God and as perfect man, he has a certain dignity and value. But why would we not value people according to their actions?
Well, because God, even if God never did anything, he would still be God. Oh,
hold on a second, but God being God couldn't not do, you see? Yeah. So God's being exhaustively determines his actions, which we talked about last week. I think this is something weirdly that David Barnson picked up on in a recent podcast. I don't know whether you listened to it. We have this strange reticence as Christians to say that people's worth is affected by what they do. Of course their worth is affected by what they do. I mean, I still want to say that a person who sits around all day and eats Cheetos and plays video games in his mum's basement is a human being and is a valuable human being, but they're less valuable than they would be if they were a father of four, working hard, providing for their wife, serving in their church, coaching a baseball team on Saturdays. Like, what is the problem with saying that your value is determined perhaps in large part by what you do? What the answer is that we don't want to be. Well, there's actually a bunch of different answers. I think part of it is a kind of sentimentality and a strange reluctance to recognise that what we do really matters.
Without works is dead.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Our work is work.
Yeah. So there's that, which is off to the side, and so, but it does impact the answer to this question, because Jesus hadn't done a bunch of stuff when he was 28. That he had done by the time he was 32. And Simon, you're going to jump in here.
This is kind of a general note, but how should we view Christ's growing in maturity or growing or changing even, and how that relates to his immutability as God?
Yeah, so back on the incarnation again. There we are. So the task of the doctrine of the incarnation is to explain how God can exist and change as man without changing as God. Right, and so in one sense, the answer is the incarnation. So, yeah. So, but the short answer to your particular question is, none of the changes that Jesus is subject to and embraces as man change the divine being. Right? Footnote, Doctrine of the Incarnation, which we'll come to at some point. Or maybe you missed it because it was like a year. And it's hard, okay? It's interesting that, Madeline, your question really requires, for a full answer, requires the same thing, because your concern is how is Jesus, who is God, how does a change in some aspect of God the Father's relationship to him subsist alongside the fact that we want to claim that he is just God and unchanging? And the answer there is, what God experiences as man in Christ is experienced as man. It's still God experiencing it, but it's God experiencing it as man, which doesn't change who he is as God. And that probably fries your brain, and that's okay, because we've not really talked about the doctrine of the incarnation for the last year or so. And I still want to... What I want is either a concrete image or a conceptual picture that helps me to understand how a father could become more favorable towards his son as his son grows without having been unfavorable to him before. Hannah.
Prodigal son.
No, that's interesting. Yes. How would the prodigal son illustrate this point?
Well, because the son ran away and he was still faithful to his son, and then he returned to offer
him that thing. Yeah. So the father in that narrative, Luke 15, you say increases in favor towards his son. And that's helpful in thinking about us, because we do dumb things like running away from God not all the time, but quite frequently. Problem is, that doesn't really help us with Jesus, does it? And in one sense, that's part of the issue. It's quite easy to explain how God becomes more favorable to us if we do this. We start ungodly and immature, and we become godly and mature. That's what the young man in Luke 15 did. But what Jesus does is this. He starts godly and mature and becomes godly and immature, and he becomes godly and mature. So the parable of the prodigal son is disanalogous. It's not the same at precisely the critical point. Look, here's an example, right? Lord willing, one day, all of you will hold in your arms a little baby, your little child. It'll be a very precious moment. You'll be absolutely exhausted after... 2 hours or 48 hours of labor or whatever it is, or, there with your wife holding her hand, having it crushed as, it hurts, and so does my hand, thank you. Right, and you'll hold this little child in your arms, and you will be favorable towards your child. Now, your child is a child of Adam, but is sanctified in Christ, hasn't really sinned subjectively yet, but imagine if your child, just to subtract away all the sins that your child is going to do when they throw their food all over the floor and all over the ceiling when they're two, or when they have temper tantrums when they're four in the supermarket, and when they get to teenage years, and my goodness. But remove all that, right? Imagine that what you're doing is watching your child grow up, and your child is a perfect child. When you are holding the child in your arms and he's like 2 hours old, you're thinking, well, you're favorable towards the child. 6 weeks later, you get your first smile out of him. Are you more favorable at that point?
Appreciation. Like, you appreciate the maturity as they become more like you.
Yeah.
That's still kind of messy with Jesus.
But we keep subtracting out all the temper tantrums and throwing food all over the ceiling and all that stuff. the child, and then come to you in a second, Toby. At the age of 13 months or whatever, the child takes his first steps. He's like smiling and happy and so excited. And then when they're 2 and a half, he brings you breakfast in bed. I remember getting the ages wrong. I remember our kids brought us breakfast in bed. Basically, what they did was they were probably a bit older than that, but they got all the things that they like. So raisins, bits of broken up chocolate, other bits of sort of dried fruit like dates and things, and then they put honey all over it. Some of the dried fruit still had thumbprints in it. They brought it to us in bed, and we're like, and maybe they must have been older than that. But Ben was probably sort of seven, 5 and 4 or something. Anyway. And it's like, it's just so delightful. And what you have as time passes is the accumulation of these things. And it's not the case that when they get to 7 and they bring you breakfast in bed, you're thinking, now I'm pleased with you because I wasn't before. Yeah? Toby.
Of course, like when you have a child, they're infinitely worth to be like they're with them.
Yeah.
But the things they do, their actions as they get older, like as a 2-year-old, when they're walking, that's worth more. But like when they're 18 and they're thanking you for all the things you've done, the actions have all built up their worth more.
Yeah, it's accumulated. So we think if favor is like the amount of tea in my mug. If I add more and it doesn't overflow, it means it wasn't full previously. And it's that it wasn't full previously, which is a problem to you. And that's the problem. We have this notion that favor is like the amount of tea in a mug. What if it's like the amount of air in a balloon? It's full when it's like this big, and then you go, and it's full but bigger. It's not that it was empty before, but it was smaller before. And I wonder if, I'm not sure about this, but I think perhaps movement along this axis from immaturity to maturity could helpfully be conceptualized as like filling up a balloon. Whereas movement along this axis, from ungodly to godly, is like filling up a coffee mug. Like if you've got a half empty coffee mug, I mean, that's terrible, right? Because there's half a coffee mug of coffee that you've not got. That's bad, that's evil. Work with me with the illustration, right? Right? But if a balloon is full, that's the most you can ask of it. Well, unless you blew it up even more. So full and getting bigger is maturing as a perfect person. Three quarters empty but getting filled up. You're driving out some of the sin, some of the empty space, right? And what this does, I think, is the value of talking about this is that it is the pattern of life that we ought to be striving for. So we're talking about eschatology, okay? Cosmic eschatology, the history of the universe is mirrored in the life of Christ. We're going to see this in many different ways over the next few weeks. Christ is the universe in microcosm. That's why Christ is both God and man, because in Christ you can see the reconciliation between God and man that exists in the universe, for example. Yeah? Oh, right. And we are supposed to pattern our lives on Christ, which means we're supposed to pattern our lives on the history of the universe, which means that the history of the universe provides a meaningful framework for us to pattern our lives upon. And what was supposed to happen was it started good, and it just gets better by going up here. And of course, what happened, it started good and then and this way. So now we have this task of growing in maturity. as well as growing in godliness. And for young people particularly, it provides really fruitful ways of thinking about your lives, because your task is not just to not sin, right? Not be rude to your parents, not hand your homework in late, not swear at your little sister, load the dishwasher when your mum asks you to, keep your bedroom tidy, take the dog for a walk, right? Those things are avoiding sins, okay? You have to do that. Please avoid sin. But what you also have to do is to stretch yourself. Is it better to watch reruns of best college football trick plays on YouTube, or learn Mandarin so you can write a letter to a Chinese pastor in prison? The difference between them is not on the godly-ungodly axis, primarily. Is it sinful to watch reruns of college football trick plays? No. Or maybe it's not sinful, but it's mostly immature. It's what kids do. It's not what adults do. At least that's not what adults do have who are taking seriously their responsibilities. What's better? Is it better to learn to play a musical instrument or just listen to music on your headphones? Oh, it's not sinful to listen to music, Pastor Jeffrey. No, I'm not saying it's sinful, but what will stretch you? What will grow you? Yeah? What will make you more of the kind of person that you ought to be? Not just removing all the bad stuff. That's easy. That's obvious. I mean, it's not easy, but it's obvious. Like, you have your stereo. Don't bash your sister's head against it, right? That would be sinful. But you also have an electric guitar, correct? It's not better in the sense of more godly, exactly. It is better in the sense of more mature, to be taking more of the opportunities that God gives you. You with me? Now, Hannah, here's your hand up. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, turn to Hebrews 2. Very, very important insight. If you want an interesting Bible study exercise, right, get a Bible, go through the book of Hebrews, and every time it says perfect, cross it out and write, well, if you do Greek, write teleon or teleos. If you don't do Greek, don't worry, just write mature. If it says perfection, write maturity. Perfection is a mistranslation, really, of teleon, teleos. It means maturity. Hebrews 2, 10. Hannah, would you like to read that, or would you like somebody else to read it?
I'll read it.
Yeah, okay. Go ahead. Hold on, you're supposed to change perfect into what it really means. What does it really mean?
Mature.
So he should make the founder of their salvation
mature through suffering.
Mature through suffering.
For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have our source. That is why he is not ashamed to call a brother, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you.
Right. Thank you very much. Which is the end of Psalm 22. Which is the my God, why have you forsaken me psalm. So the psalm that he sings, he quotes from on the cross, verse 1, towards the end of the psalm, it expresses a closeness between Jesus and his brothers. He's going to tell of his name to his brothers, his character, who he is, his being. Because that we're all one family. So just as the founder of our salvation was made perfect, sorry, mature through suffering, so it's fitting that we should anticipate that also. Yeah, absolutely. So what's the name of the book that John Piper wrote on the night before his cancer surgery? Do you remember? I think he wrote it in an evening. It's called Don't Waste Your Cancer. John Piper. Only John Piper could come up with a title like that. It's a very... John Piper is a theologian as well as a pastor, and he understands how suffering is supposed to work. Yeah. You had your hand up, Isaiah?
No, I didn't.
Okay. Any other questions, thoughts about that? So can you see what I'm suggesting? This Madeline's question forces us to reckon with the thought that there is another dimension of Christian growth besides just not sinning so much. And it has to do with not filling up something that's half empty, but increasing the capacity of something that may already be full in the case of Jesus. And it's increased capacity within that illustration that maturity consists in. And it's increased capacity, frankly, that you need if you're going to leave the Oaks and finish homeschooling and graduate high school and go to college or get married or start a job or do anything. But just being not sinful, but minimally not sinful, means you're still a baby. It's time to grow up. You with me? All right. So speaking of babies, we ended last time with the part of the handout on the covenant with creation, which called attention to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. And there were lots of different elements of this that we were thinking about. Just a reminder of the context, why are we looking at Genesis 1? Well, because this is a course on eschatology. Eschatology is properly understood a doctrine of history. It's how the whole, it's how time unfolds in the world that God has created. And it's as we see how God's relationship with his people unfolds over time that we can start to understand what's going to happen in the future, because eschatology is about the future, but it's not just about the future. You want to understand the future, you better understand the whole of history that leads up to it. So you start, we always do eschatology the long way round by starting at the beginning. And so what you notice as you look at Genesis 1 is that God sets in place certain fundamental expectations about how things are going to work from this point on. And we know that some of them get messed up because of sin. And we know that all or almost all of them change in some way because the relationship between God and his people changes. You know, they get thrown out of the garden. They're in the land around the garden. Then there's a flood. Then the world goes bad again and God picks one guy, Abraham, and it's from his family that he kind of starts sorting stuff out. And then Abraham starts off in Ur of the Chaldees, goes to Canaan, then he goes out of Canaan again and his sons end up in Egypt and then they get back to Canaan and then they get thrown out of Canaan and go to Assyria and then to Babylon. And all the circumstances change. All the different aspects of God's relationship with his people change over time. But nonetheless, what we've got to do is to see the individual parts of this relationship and think, well, okay, what happens to this bit? And how does it change as time unfolds? And the one I wanted to highlight for you, Genesis 1, was the relationship between Adam and Eve and their children. And I left you with a question. What blessings or privileges does God grant or promise either implicitly or explicitly to the children of his people at these different stages in history? And we kind of answered Genesis 1, the era of Adam and Eve, last time. But does somebody want to recap for us? God promises to bless them. Says, be fruitful and multiply. Is there anything implicit in that about how God will relate to the children of Adam and Eve? Now, Seth, yeah.
This blessing would extend to that. That they would be able to multiply and fill the earth.
Right. The implication is that since the blessing is manifested in their filling the earth and subduing it, that that blessing, which means all the kind of things about closeness to God and consciousness of doing God's will, being directed in doing God's will, knowing what to do, having a purpose in life, all those kinds of things, the children share in it as well. To put it more simply, Cain, though he was born after the fall, was still born within the family of the people of God. It's not that here's the family and all the kids start outside it. You with me? And what I ask you to do is to look through the different stages of history that I'd enumerated here, and there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more. Next, we look at the era of Noah in Genesis 9. Is there anything here implicit or explicit about how God will relate to the children of his people? Yeah.
God gave Adam and Eve dominion over everything.
Yeah.
On the earth. But then he also told them to modify the earth and subdue it, which would imply that their children are also meant to subdue the earth. Which would mean that the blessing was passed down upon them.
So you said Adam, you mean Noah, right?
Adam.
Absolutely, yes, true. In Genesis 9, we're now looking not at Adam, but Noah. Did you want to make a comment about them as well?
I guess it's just the same.
Right, how do you know it's the same?
Because God again told them to be fruitful and multiply the earth.
Right, that's what I thought you were saying. You were retracing our steps, which is fine, it's good. You noticed that. Yeah, Toby.
In the Noah passage,
yeah,
it just happened in verse 2, it said, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything creeping on the ground, all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. I wasn't sure why that was there.
Yeah, that's, there are lots of differences, little differences, between the Noahic covenant, the covenant in the days of Noah, and the covenant in the garden, and that's one of them. So press pause, lodge that one away. We'll come to it in a couple of weeks' time, yeah? But good question. There are these little differences. Daniel, then Hannah.
It also explicitly says that God gives blessing to Noah and his children. Where
does it say that? Where does it say that? Show us.
Let's see. God blessed Noah and his sons.
Which verse? So make sure everyone can see. Very good. Verse 1. You see that? God bless Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth have not really featured in the narrative so far. They're there with their wives, so there are 8 of them in the ark. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and his wives, and their wives. But verse 1, it's like slightly more explicit. You also get something beyond that passage. If you look at verse 12... I ask you only to read as far as verse 7 because that's where most of the action is. This is the sign of the covenant, this is speaking about the rainbow, that I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all future generations. Now, why every creature? Well, because all the creatures were threatened by the flood, and God is promising here not to do that again. Palmer Robertson calls this a covenant of preservation. He's promising to preserve all life on the earth. But not just this generation. He's not saying, well, I'll let you guys off, but, you know, next time round, you know, next generation of camels better watch it because they don't know what's coming to them. He's making a promise down through the generations, you see? It's as though the commitment of God to not just these people, but to the next generation is becoming more explicitly stated. Yeah? Any other comments about Noah? Yeah.
Yeah, in Genesis 1, it explicitly said, after his blessing, it said to subdue the earth as well, but yep. Whenever you're talking about verse 1, it doesn't include that, so I was wondering if that's more implicit whenever he talks about the fear of animal, I don't know.
Yeah, subdue is replaced with that stuff about all the animals are going to be scared of you,
yeah.
Right? And that is a difference. And of course, if you think about it in the big picture, you've got Genesis 1, sinless world. Genesis 3, sin enters the world. Genesis 9 is a sinful world. And so how is the rule and dominion going to be exercised? Right, it's different. And we've got to try and, we'll wrestle with that when we get as far as Noah. Yeah.
In the Genesis 9 passage, The command to be fruitful and multiply is repeated twice. Once in verse 1 and then in verse 7. But in Genesis 1, it's only said once.
Yeah.
Am
yeah.
I picking out non-existent threads?
No. Probably not non-existent threads. I'm not sure the contrast there is so significant. I don't think it's a non-existent thread. I think it may be, there may be all kinds of reasons for it. It may be that, this again, this is after the fall, where God says to Eve, childbearing is going to be difficult. And if you think, if you know something's going to be difficult, but you still need it to be done, you might repeat the instruction. You know what I mean? Just to make sure it gets done. You know, please, while I'm gone, kids, do finish off the cake. Oh, and load the dishwasher. Yeah. Don't forget to load the dishwasher. Your mum does not need to remind you, don't forget to eat the cake. Because, like, oh, eat the cake, fine, it's done. Right, but load the dishwasher, that's the hard bit. Maybe that's part of the rationale. Yeah, Seth.
Just remarking on the animal thing again, how it says that they will fear them. Kind of tacitly implies that they didn't fear previously. Mm-hmm. And maybe it raises the question, how did Noah get all the animals on the ark? Now, obviously, it probably was a divine hand there. Why didn't they fear them then?
Interesting.
Another way, probably God made the animals repopulate the earth without interfering with humans.
Interesting. Notice what we're doing here. We're stopping in Noah, where we're going to come back to in a couple of weeks' time. There's loads of different threads. We're just picking up one thread, which is this children piece. Let's just grab that thread and move on to Genesis 17 with Abraham. Come on, what's going on here? Somebody else who's not said anything yet. Yeah, go on, Charlie.
So in Genesis 17, he basically promises Abraham that he will bless him and make a great nation out of him and his people, his generations.
Yeah, his children.
Descendants.
Yeah, offspring, descendants.
And he also promises him the land of Canaan.
Yeah. Right, very good. Levi.
So he says in verse, I believe it's, it's verse 1. He says, walk before me and be blameless.
Yep.
So that implies there's a way, basically, to be righteous in that time, which could be a privilege that sets them apart from, the other people.
Yes.
Furthermore, it explains in the blessing that land of Canaan is in their possession forever, ever, for everlasting. Everlasting possession.
Hmm.
And then this raises the question: the people of God or the descendants of Abraham still own Canaan?
Right.
Well, it's not just the descendants, but he also says that you can buy into the offspring of Abraham. Both in verse 13 or 12 and 13. Whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner behind your offspring.
Yeah.
You don't necessarily have to be direct lineage.
Yeah, so there's a clear and explicit sense in which you don't have to be directly biologically descended from Abraham in order to benefit from this. Let me just pause 1 second. The land of Canaan forever is a fascinating fairly big question. Let me just throw one wrench into the dispensationalist works here. Because, of course, there are schools of eschatological thought that regard the forever as a kind of, literally, forever.
Change my terminology to everlasting.
Everlasting or whatever. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 3. Nehemiah, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Well, obviously, I mean, Nehemiah is a righteous man. He's not hoping that Ahasuerus Artaxerxes lives forever. I mean, so the vocabulary of forever or everlasting is a little bit more tangled than just literally without an end to the succession of days and years.
I would hold that this is a blessing from God and that there is more. more than empty words of a man.
No, it's not empty words. It's just what the words mean.
Let you live forever, Pastor Jeffrey.
Yeah. No, but the question is not whether we're to take the speaker seriously. It's what do the words mean? And it's not... Or the point I'm highlighting is it's not obvious that we should read Lolam forever as literally without end to the succession of days. And there are quite a lot of Old Testament occurrences where it can't possibly mean that, and therefore we just want to be a little bit careful before you hang too much by that fairly slender thread. That's all. But yeah, Sarah and then Madeline. Depends. Sorry. as in, it's not that it can't mean...
In this context.
Right. In this context, if you read it within the framework of the covenant history as a whole, it means something like, if only this was going to work out, then this land would be your possession forever in the sense of lasting and until there came a point where it was better for it to be surpassed by something else. That is the coming of Christ.
As tacitly implied later when he said you are a blameless man, but later on it talked about David when he felt outside of the grace of God, his child dies.
Right. But like we know that... I mean, it can't mean forever in a kind of unconditional sense because the people of Israel were exiled from the land in the under the Assyrians and then under the Babylonians. So, yeah. All right. Thank you. Yeah. No, hold on. Madeline.
Going back to what Simon was talking about, when I was reading this passage, I noticed that it seems like for this covenant that there is a side that the Israelites or Abraham and his descendants had to uphold.
Yes, yes.
So if they didn't uphold that, would the covenant be considered void?
Yes. And so it would be really, really significant if there's ever a moment in Abraham's life when God sets a challenge for him, a test, that Abraham has to do exactly what he's told, and then when he's done it, the Lord says, right, now I know that you fear God. Which happens where? Sacrifice of Isaac, Genesis 22. So this covenant in Genesis 17 is conditional on Abraham's fulfillment of the instruction, walk before me and be blameless, which is a condition he fulfills in Genesis 22. So all of this we're going to look at. And this is helpful in a sense because what we're doing is we're doing a kind of survey of all the places that we're going to be taken through in the next few weeks in more detail. Charlie?
So the blessing of multiplying and subduing the earth, does that now just apply to the Israelites as of this passage?
Or
like
every foreigner who's not of your offspring? Or, I mean, at this stage, it's like Abraham and the 318 men born in his house, plus his son or sons as they're born. So you've got Abraham, two of his offspring, 318 guys who aren't Israelites. So it's about like 0.3% offspring of Abraham, 99.5% everybody else, yeah? Mm-hmm. And pardon me, that then develops later where Abraham's offspring settle in the land and they have laws and festivals specifically designed to welcome non-Israelites who just happen to be walking through because Israel, Canaan, is on a trade route from Africa to Asia and the Far East. So the whole of the geography of the ancient world and Israel's legal structures and their feast calendar is all designed so that Gentiles who happen to be passing through get welcomed into the community. So it's a really kind of tangled and complex way that God has of starting with this bunch of people, blessing his offspring. And none of you have pointed to verses 7 and 8 yet, which maybe we'll get to. and blessing all nations through him. Yeah. Sorry, Madeline, then Jael. Go ahead. Yeah.
Madeline. So if it was designed that the Israelites were to welcome non-Israelites, where did enmity or hostility between the Israelites and the Gentiles come from?
Any thoughts? Go on.
Main source of confliction between or where those cultural differences became effective was actually with Cain and Abel, when their preceding generations, I should say, because Cain bore the daughters and
Nephilim.
Nephirites. I don't know what they're called. And they bore sons and daughters, a whole other faithless generation, which bred a different separation in God. People recognized the separation from them and God's blessing they shared with their people, and therefore the distinction was made.
Yeah, no, there are some historical examples like that. I think Madeline's question is an interesting one because it's almost like that's the one thing that doesn't really need an explanation. Namely, how do different groups of people end up being hostile to each other? Oh, hold on a second. Now, that happens all the time. And in Israel's history, it happened in particular circumstances, sometimes connected with like religious pride, self-aggrandizement, a sense of privilege because we are righteous. So Moses has to tell the Israelites in Deuteronomy, don't think that the Lord saved you because you're better than all the other peoples. You're feeble and useless. You're less than all the other peoples. God chose you because he's gracious. He can get rid of you. He doesn't want you. So there's lots and lots of reasons why that tension exists. And then there's some political reasons. You know, Jael had her hand up. Yeah, go ahead. Correct. That's exactly what it means. So you're starting to see, you're sketching out the details of the contents page of the course that we're started on, yeah? Abraham, the plan is both other nations and also verses 7 and 8. Let's just look at this before we end up running out of time. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I'll give to you and to your offspring after you. See the repetition of your offspring after you, your offspring after you. The land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And whose God will he be? Their God, yeah. Interestingly, in this context, that's connected with the administration of the covenant sign, which here is circumcision. There's this relationship that God has established. He established a relationship between you and your children, and there is a sign that must be placed upon the male, in this case, children. And anybody who doesn't receive the sign isn't part of the family, isn't part of the covenant. Look, that's what it says. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from my people. He's broken my covenant. So one of the things we're going to have to wrestle with at some point down the track is how these signs related to the reality of this relationship. But it's clear they are, at least here. So, where have we got to so far? Adam, Noah, Abraham. There is an increasing explicitness, clarity, emphasis on God's commitment, not just to you and your wife, because you both believe, but to your kids as well. They belong as part of the family. And God promises he'll be God to them, not just to you. Let's keep going. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 6, the era of Moses. So somebody over this side of the room on my left, Exodus 20, this side of the room on my right, Deuteronomy 6, people in the middle, whatever you want. Yes, sir. Yes. Right then. So Exodus 20, 8 to 10. What's this about?
The Sabbath.
Why on earth did I get you reading the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day when I'm supposed to be getting you to think about the blessings that God promises to his children, Daniel? His children's children, sorry. Yeah.
Well, because it says that you shouldn't work on Sabbath day. And it doesn't just say, it's not just a message to the person reading, it's also a message for the children or the servants or anything. So it also includes the children.
Yeah.
In it, and
right. So the children and the servants within the household have to keep this nasty rule. No, hold on a second.
No.
How should we understand? What's wrong with the way that I framed the last part of that sentence, Violet?
Well, we'll be blessed by keeping the Sabbath.
Right. The kids and the servants and anybody else who's in the household, the head of the household has to make sure that they don't work either. So there's this wonderful way in which the faithfulness to the law, the Torah, rather, instruction, teaching of God, brings blessing, not just to you, because your house, and you put your feet up, and everyone else has to work. No, it's like you have to make sure that everybody else gets a day off as well. So that the blessing from God, the very tangible blessing of having a day off, goes also to the kids. It's not like another day for you to send the kids out into the field to do all the work so that you can chill. It's that the whole family, including them, experiences God's blessing to the extent that you're faithful as the head of the household. Yeah? You with me? Deuteronomy 9. Sorry, Deuteronomy, yes, 6, 1 to 9. What's going on there? Is somebody over this side of the room? Yeah, Anne. Me? Yeah, you. Unless there's somebody else you've got hidden called Anne.
In verse 7, it's an instruction on how to keep the law and kind of the principal household and making sure that everybody gets it all. And there's the privilege of imitating God not only in work but also in sharing his rest.
Deuteronomy 6?
Yes.
Okay. Very good. Anybody else got any thoughts about Deuteronomy 6?
It's interesting how in the very beginning it advises immediately to teach to their children.
Right. One of the primary things you've got to do is to teach your kids the way of the Lord. Notice how it says it. Verse 1, this is the commandment and the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me, Moses, to teach you. Okay, so I've taught you guys, so that you can do them in the land you're going to. So Deuteronomy is a bunch of sermons that Moses preaches before he dies, just before the Israelites cross over the Jordan into the land under the leadership of Joshua, 1400 or so BC, right? So last words of Moses. I've given you the law, so you've got to follow it. Now what do you have to do so that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, your grandkids as well, by keeping the Lord's commandments? Well, how are they going to find out about it? Well, it's because you deprive them of the freedom of choice by instructing them in the way they should go. Yes, exactly. Like, religious choice, of course, is inherent in being a creature that's able to choose, right? But one of the problems in the modern world is that the idea of choice has been elevated and absolutized to such an extent that people start getting nervous about teaching their kids stuff because you might compel your children to choose what's good for them. Yeah, they might choose to worship the God of heaven and earth rather than some other random thing or whatever. They're instructed to train their children with the expectation that their children will grow up to believe and trust and follow the same Lord that they follow. Yeah.
At the end of verse 3, it talks about if you obey these commandments, your days will be long.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's like really the first time that this has been seen in the context of what we've been looking at. And I found that interesting.
Yeah, very good. Your days will be long. So it's like, I mean, and especially in the ancient world where early mortality was more of a threat you know, through famine, locusts, invasion, than it is for us today. The promise of long life, long days, is, wow, that's really significant. Okay, can you start to see what's happening now? So it's not just that you've got Adam, Noah, Abraham, an increasing sense in which God promises to bless the children of his people. It's also, alongside that, and as a means to that, that he instructs his people to teach their children. And these two go hand in hand. What we're not saying is that, yeah, kids can just sort of shrug their shoulders because they've been born in the family and, you know, that's okay. And the parents can just shrug their shoulders because their kids are going to be fine regardless of what they do. It's that God's promise and the faithfulness of the parents and the listening and thoughtfulness of the children all intertwine with one another, along with the blessing of being part of this family. It's how life in the family of God is supposed to work. With me? Yeah, Violet.
How does it work if you fall out of that? So if you have parents who are faithful and they're in, like, I don't know the sort of term, but like a blessed family,
mm-hmm.
And then you as a child fall out of being, you know, like faithful.
Right. When you say, how would it work?
Like, I don't know where I'm trying to go with this, but like, are they not blessed anymore?
Well, I mean, you certainly want to say that somebody who grows up, regardless of their upbringing, gets to the age of, let's make a number up, 35, mm-hmm. and says, I hate Jesus, I don't trust in him, I'm not going to follow him, right? Or the Abrahamic and Mosaic equivalent. I'm going to go worship Baal. Well, they're separating themselves from the community in which God's blessing is enjoyed, and they're not trusting in the Lord who promises that blessing. Right. So the fact that they were born in a place where they had that privilege doesn't help them if they've walked away from that. It's like, you were born into your biological family, right? Well, you've stayed there. Well, have you stayed there? Right, okay. So you've, good. I ask only because some people are adopted and they're born in one family and they're raised in another, right? But why have you done that? I mean, wouldn't it have been so much better for you to exercise your freedom and just leave at the age of three? It's naturally, obviously, the sane thing to do. And when things are working even quite well, you know, the kids who stay in those families do fine. Now, is it possible to have really, really, really awesome, great parents, really awesome, great parents, and then a kid who walks away, like at the age of five, runs away from home, never comes back? I guess it's sort of hypothetically possible. I don't want to exclude it in principle, but it's kind of weird, right? I mean, what reason would they have for doing that? Normally, if a kid runs away from home, we run the logic back the other way, and we infer that probably there's something at the home that wasn't so good after all. Now, I think I want to say something similar here, right? I'm going to grant the hypothetical possibility that you have godly, faithful, mature, Christian, loving parents who do everything right, and then a child grows up and at the age of 35 says, I hate Jesus. I'll grant the hypothetical possibility. It's just that normally my inclination would be to flip the logic around the other way and say, well, given what God promises, might we not at least look for a possible explanation in some shortcomings in the parenting that we've not yet identified? And in practice, I don't want to make this generalization too broadly, but in practice, I think many parents in those kinds of really painful situations are very ready to acknowledge their shortcomings. In other words, it's quite rare that you have parents who say, we were perfect, we did everything right, what couldn't have gone wrong over here? That, if you have that going on, it's like, right? Sometimes what you have is you have other people who are charitably unwilling to draw that negative conclusion about other people's kids. And I can understand the motive for that. I just think, and that's good, I don't want to encourage judgmentalism. You must have been terrible parents because, I don't want to encourage that. It's not appropriate for us to make those judgments. But actually, those kinds of circumstances are, in the first instance, an opportunity for serious reflection on the part of those parents themselves. So while I'm going to grant the hypothetical possibility of great parents, rebellious kids, it's not the most natural place to look for an explanation of that phenomenon. You've been waiting, Madeline, patiently, yeah.
So if a child gets a blessing from being the child of believing parents, mm-hmm. and they can run away from that blessing, how does that work? Not run away from the blessing, but leave, or how does it work for a child the first years of their life when they're not a believer? When a child is born, they're not automatically saved. So if they're not saved, then what?
A little bit different theology.
Well, no, but keep going, keep going.
So then, how does that work with the blessing?
Right, well, again, we could say, the blessings that God promises obviously can't apply to the very youngest of children because they can't believe yet, and therefore they must kind of kick in at some later stage when the child expresses faith somehow. You could say that. Or you flip it around, and what you say is, hold on a second. Maybe we should be thinking that since the Bible says that God blesses even these smallest of children, even if they can't sort of believe in the way that we can, they can have some kind of disposition towards the Lord that causes him to look upon them with, I mean, the word you highlighted, favor. You know, you flip it around the other way again. So let's steer away slightly from where we all know we're sort of going with this, which is about what we think about the salvific and covenantal status of newborn Christian, Christian, the children born to Christian parents, and then do we baptize them? Let's steer away from that question, because obviously that's where we're going, but let's not go there yet. Let's just think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all that crowd, right? And you want to say, well, no, God, your question suggests, you know, God said that he'd bless them, but we know they can't really believe, so maybe there's some problem with it. Maybe you say, God said he's going to bless them, so presumably they can do at least whatever is required of them as children, and maybe they grow into that disposition of what we recognize as faith as they get older. So here's an example, and we'll return to this in a few months' time. David has a child by Bathsheba, first child, not Solomon. After the child dies, David says, he will not return to me, I will go to him. David is not, you know, awesomely chilled out because he knows he's going to hell. Right? What does he believe about that child? He believes that child was born into and died as part of the family of God, and one day he'll go to him. The child died when he was a week old. In Psalm 22, we've got time. In Psalm 22, David is reflecting on his own experience as an infant. And we will, honestly, I keep saying this, but we're going to cover all this stuff again in its proper order, so to speak. Remember what we've had in Genesis 17 already. Like, I will be their God. I'll be God to the children. And who what's the name of David's father? Do you remember?
Jesse.
Jesse, well done. So God's God to Jesse. We know that because Samuel goes to him. He's an Israelite. He's a faithful man. He's the grandson of Boaz. Good, pretty good heritage, right? I mean, obviously, we've got every reason to think he was raised in the faith, and he's a father of eight boys. I don't know how many girls. Samuel goes to him because he knows one of his boys is a man after God's own heart. It turns out to be the eighth David. And so David now, as king of Israel, is looking back over his infancy, looking back over his younger years, verse 9, and he reflects on what God already said to his forefather in the faith, Abraham. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. Good grief. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts when I was that like one-day-old baby that you were talking about. David, it's not that he remembers what was going on then. You know, who of us can remember when we're one day old? Well, he's making a theological generalization. This is what God does for his covenant children. So I want to say, we could conclude God can't bless children because they can't believe, so there must be something missing in the stuff in Genesis that we don't understand. I want to say, well, what if God can bless them because they can believe in a way that we don't really grasp? That's at least a possibility, right? Violet.
What's the difference between covenant children and non-covenant?
Whether they're part of the covenant. That is to say, okay, so what's a covenant?
Like a promise, like an agreement.
Yes, and the agreement creates a relationship. Mm-hmm. Yes, so think of it like marriage. Marriage is a covenant that creates a promise, a set of commitments that creates a relationship. So you either have that relationship or you don't. In marriage, only the individual contracting parties have it. I married Nicole. Doesn't mean that my kids are married to Nicole. Right, it'd be a bit weird, wouldn't it? Very weird, right? But the covenant or the relationship we have with the living God is also a promise. It was also founded on a promise, sorry. It creates certain obligations on my part and on God's part and on your part. And what we're starting to see here is, at least in the days of Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and probably David as well, that relationship between husband and wife and God is such that if they have kids, the children are part of that. They're born into that relationship. Like, you were born into your family. It's not that your mum and dad had you and they stuck you out in the garden somewhere or the backyard. Like, well, okay, now let's see if she wants to come into the house. That you're born into the house. Now, it's theoretically possible for you to walk away, the point you raised, but why would you? I mean, like, they're really loving and lovely people. I mean, if they were really nasty, maybe you'd want to run away. But it's better for you to be there. There are rules, which is good, because they're good rules. Like the fourth commandment. It's good for you. Yeah? Can you see how the structure works? So to be in the covenant means really to be within the family that enjoys that relationship with God. And in that context, you're Deuteronomy 6, Exodus 20, you're to be, well, Deuteronomy 6 especially, you're to be taught how to conduct yourself, just like your mum and dad teach you how to conduct yourself in your household as members of your family. That seems to be the kind of structure we're looking at here. You with me? No. Go on.
Throw a wrench in the works there. What if you're born to, let's say, a believing mother and a faithless father, would you still experience the blessings of the covenant? Would you say that you would?
Yeah, so the distinction you'd want to make there is, first, member of the family, yes, because 1 Corinthians 7, child of one believing parent is sanctified. Paul assumes that when he says, like, if you're married to somebody who is an unbeliever, let's suppose you get married and then you become a Christian, your wife doesn't. And if she leaves, that's okay, you can seek a divorce. But if she doesn't leave, you shouldn't divorce her just for being an unbeliever when you are a believer. right? Because, I mean, apart from anything else, what about the children? The children are holy. Why are the children holy? Well, because of you. They're part of the holy community, right? So one believing parent, yes, in terms of their status, but in terms of their experience of life, it might be different, right? It's possible to be a member of the people of God, and yet your experience of his blessing day to day is attenuated because you've got, let's say, an unbelieving father. Right? I could introduce you to one or two young people in that position. Lovely, godly teenagers, unbelieving father. Yeah, that's pretty tough for them. Yeah? Violet.
I don't really have a couple of minutes left,
but yeah, that's wonderful. Yeah, because they'd then be, so to speak, adopted into the family of God from outside. Let's think of some biblical examples. The Ethiopian eunuch, or Ruth, the Moabitess. She's a great example because, you know, she's just doing her thing in Moab, and this Israelite family moves in next door, and she's like, "Ooh, Marlon, he's pretty nice." So they get married, and then Marlon dies, and then they end up going back to Israel, and somewhere along the way, she's like, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." So she's welcomed into the family. She's a Moabitess. The book of Ruth keeps saying, "Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess." It's like rubbing it in the whole time, and Boaz is like, "I don't care if she's a Moabitess, she's godly. More godly than these Israelite girls, I can tell you. So I'll marry her." So she becomes a part of the family because having parents who believe is not a precondition, a requirement for being, you know, you could be born into a Buddhist family somewhere, meet a bunch of Christians, get converted, and then you're part of the family. And then if you marry and have children, they are too. Yeah. So that works wonderfully. Thank you for that question. That was an easy question. Like, a happy question, right? So, yes. Making sense? All right, so we've successfully got to 10 minutes past 12. Whoa, hold on a second. I still own you for another 40 seconds, according to my watch. Let me just say one word or two about the remainder of this list of biblical texts. You can see where we're going with this, which is where we're not going to go yet. We're going to the point where we're going to say, okay, you get to the new covenant, that is to say, the new version of the relationship that we have with God through Christ, and the question is going to arise, well, what are the status of children born to Christian parents in that context, that is to say, this context? And broadly speaking, there are two kinds of answers. There's Mr. Bauer's answer, which is, yeah, they have a wonderful privileged position, but they're not formally, technically members of that covenant community merely by virtue of being born in that family. That is the 1689 Baptist, London Baptist Confession answer. Or there's my answer, which is that they kind of are members of that family. Of course, it's possible for them tragically to leave, but as members of the family, they ought to be treated as members of the family. That's the Pater Baptist position. And the difference between them rests on different understandings of how those structures that existed before Christ relate to the structures that exist after his coming. And there are very, very good reasons for taking either line, and we will work through all the whys and wherefores in the next few months. But can you see what we've done? We've taken that one strand of history, of eschatology, and we've followed it most of the way, not all the way, from Adam to us. We got as far as David, kind of, right? Nearly. Well, that's what we're going to be doing in the next few months with many, many, many more aspects of covenant history. And to that end, I will give you your homework by email later on today, Lord willing, if I get around to writing that email, which I should do. So, should we pray? Merciful God, thank you again for these young people, for this time you've given us together. We ask that you'd continue to help them with their studies today, bless them richly in their work, and equip them to be diligent, taking every opportunity to do good and to grow in maturity as they study, and work together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget, feel free to email me questions, anything else during the week. It's always delightful to hear from you. Thank you.